Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this first Sunday in Lent is a portion of our gospel from Mark 1, 12 to 15. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Please be seated. This is our text. In the name of Jesus, amen. Do you notice in this text that Mark does an excellent job of informing us of who all the players are? We have the Spirit, Jesus, Satan, the wild beasts, and the angels. Mark also does a good job of letting us know what this event is all about, Jesus being tempted by Satan. He also gives us the location and the time frame, in the wilderness, 40 days. One would think that we have all the information we need, but there are two important elements missing here. First, there's no details at all of this desert encounter, this showdown with the enemy. And second, and infinitely more important for our eternal salvation, Mark never tells us who won the confrontation. Many of you probably know that Mark's gospel is considered a gospel of action. One of the reasons it has been so named is because of that word immediately, which is the opening word of our text today. Mark uses that word 41 times. One is almost tempted to think that perhaps Mark just got in a hurry here and he forgot to include the final outcome. That's not necessary, however, as the remainder of Mark's gospel makes perfectly clear. In fact, Jesus himself gives us a truism in the third chapter of Mark, which pretty much sums up my theme for today. To the victor belongs the spoils. Now, beyond the implicit victory of Jesus, which Mark gives throughout this gospel, we know from both Matthew and Luke that Jesus is the clear winner of this wilderness confrontation. And it is because of Jesus' clear victory over his arch enemy during these 40 days that we, sinners though we are and will remain till the grave, can be assured that we will never be without him. We, who have been baptized into the name of the Trinity, can rest assured that the victory has already been won. And because of the faith created in us through water and word, we have, in effect, through our baptism into Christ, already successfully passed through these very same temptations ourselves. That really isn't the problem, though. The problem is us. We're still our own worst enemy when it comes to temptation and sin. You see, whenever we're tempted, be it greed or unrighteous anger, hatred, lust, gluttony, gossip, thievery, cursing, despising God's word by staying away from worship, we have a tendency to play around with temptation before we attempt to say no. Instead of offering up immediate resistance, as Christ demonstrates in his temptations, we tend to play around with this temptation to sin. First thing you know, temptation is no longer temptation, but has now become a sin, either in the mind or in reality. St. James, in our epistle this morning, said, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." St. Paul clearly recognized this problem in his own life when he wrote to the Romans. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It is ultimately the sin that dwells in me and dwells in you that causes us to yield to these temptations. And the problem is that the sin that dwells in us is part of that original sin and can never be rooted out so long as we live and breathe. That means that we will always be faced with temptations as long as we are alive, not only from Satan and his minions, but also our own flesh. And would that that were the end of it. But the truth of the matter is, Scripture says that the world itself is pitted against God, and therefore us Christians. The world here. And so we see that we all have to contend daily with this unholy trinity, as Luther calls these, headed by Satan himself, but followed closely by the world and then our own flesh. Now, it's important to understand that the struggle between Satan and God is for our very souls. The stakes in this confrontation are much higher than simply a few moral or immoral acts. Satan is after one thing, and he will not rest until he either wins the battle for our souls or we pass from this earthly life. Never forget, Satan was not only Christ's arch enemy, but ours as well. St. Peter warns us in his first epistle, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour like a roaring lion." Now, one of Satan's greatest tools is that which lurks behind every temptation. It's the temptation to unbelief. When we reject God's word as being untrue or unreliable, unclear, irrelevant, or riddled through with myths, fables, and errors, we've already lost the battle to Satan. Unbelief carried to the grave is ultimately the one unforgivable sin, for it is a clear rejection of the Holy Spirit's attempt to work faith in our lives. Now, I don't want you folks out there to despair here, for Jesus was, he is, and he always will be the victor over Satan. Right from the very beginning of his ministry, God takes the initiative and he confronts and defeats Satan. St. Mark is clear, and immediately the Spirit drove him. The word in the Greek is exbalo, and it means to cast out. It drove him into the wilderness. Now understand, the idea here is not that Jesus is forced against his will, although the Greek word can mean that. Rather, the meaning here is more akin to R.C.H. Lenski's reading on it in his commentary. He says, the strong urge of the Spirit met with the consent of Jesus. I like the way he puts that. We often rashly put ourselves into the path of temptation. Jesus, however, he was brought into his path of temptation by his Father's Spirit. This was designed to happen in this way at this time in order that Jesus' ministry would begin with a clear and unambiguous victory over Satan, this arch enemy. This is something that was already prophesied back in Genesis 3:15. God had said to Satan after man's fall into sin, he, that is the Messiah, that's referring to Messiah here, he shall bruise or crush, is a better word, yours, that is Satan's head. Now, as we pointed out earlier, although Mark doesn't give us the details, we know that Jesus clearly put Satan in his place in this and every other encounter that he had with him or any of his other legions throughout his ministry, right up to and including his own death. On this particular occasion, we learn from the parallel accounts, because Mark doesn't give us the details here, that Jesus was tempted to rebel against the will of God, to presume upon God's promise of divine protection, and finally to deny his very purpose for coming in the first place. Jesus Christ had come to restore the broken relationship that had existed between man and God since that fall into sin. Had he taken the less costly way proposed by Satan to gain the kingdoms of the world, well, guess what? They would have been a world still full of sin and lust. Lost world. Not exactly what God was after here. However, Jesus did not choose that easy way. He chose the way of the cross. As he was to say later in his ministry, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In so doing, he not only reconciled God to all of mankind, but he also dealt the final convincing blow to the power that Satan and death held over life. He proved himself beyond a shadow of a doubt to be whom he claimed to be when that young man in the tomb said to Mary Magdalene, and to Mary the mother of James and to Salome, says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Jesus had been given the test and had passed with flying colors. Like the college president who seizes the attention of the faculty and the community when he fires two or three staff people during his first month in office. People know right away that he was in charge. Well, Jesus let Satan know from the beginning of his ministry. He was the one in charge, not Satan. And never once during his earthly ministry did Jesus yield the reins to Satan by compromising, capitulating, or ignoring even one jot or tittle of the whole counsel of God. Would that the church visible could say the same about its faithfulness to the Word of God. Yea, would that each of us could say the same in our own commitment to God's will for us in our lives. Now, because Christ is the ultimate victor here over this confrontation with Satan, he is the one who claims the spoils. And because he's now the undisputed ruler of these spoils, he's also the one who chooses how he's going to rule his kingdom. And he has chosen to exercise his rule solely by his work of grace. St. Mark tells us Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That preaching of the gospel is Christ's own designated way of bringing his Satan-defeating power to the attention of all people. And it is that very proclamation of that gospel itself which the Holy Spirit used to snatch you from the snares of Satan when he first brought you into his kingdom of grace. And this very same gospel is the power which Luther wrote about in that hymn that we just sang. Though hordes of devils fill the land, all threatening to destroy us, we tremble not, unmoved we stand. They cannot overpower us. Let this world's tyrant rage, in battle we'll engage. His might is doomed to fail. God's judgment must prevail. One little word subdues him. This one little word is the power which Jesus used against Satan in his own temptation, and this same authority and power is available to you and to me and to all who believe that Jesus Christ, true Son of God, has become their Lord. And as we learn from the words of the Large Catechism, this little word Lord simply means the same as Redeemer, that is, He who has brought us back from the devil to God, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and now keeps us safe there. Thus far, Luther. To be sure, God will allow tests and temptations to come into our lives. They're there. For instance, St. Paul in Romans 8 speaks these words about some of the kinds of trials and tests that we're likely to encounter. Tribulation, distress, persecution. Many are speaking today of persecution coming to our own land. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Some of the tests. But Paul does not despair, nor does he want us to despair, because he finally concludes with these words. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to talk about staying power? You want to know the power to overcome the forces of evil and temptation that you face day in and day out? Let there be no mistake. This is it, my friends. For God himself gives and stands behind this promise. Luther says even more in his explanation of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. He writes in the Large Catechism, "When we pray, 'Thy kingdom come,' we are praying for an eternal, priceless treasure and everything that God himself possesses. God commands us to ask for it. But because he is God, he claims the honor of giving far more abundantly and liberally than anyone can comprehend, like an eternal, inexhaustible fountain, which the more it gushes forth and overflows, the more it continues to give. He desires of us nothing more ardently than that we ask many and great things of him." If I've said it once, I've said it dozens of times in my 25-year ministry. We serve a God who gives and gives and gives without limit because that is his very nature. And so it is, my dear friends, as we begin and as we continue our 40-day Lenten journey this year. Let there be no confusion about the words of the message. Let there be no mistake about the authority behind the message. Let there be no uncertainty about the power of the message. Let there be no further doubt about the meaning of the message. And least of all, let there be no more hesitation about our response to the message. Christ himself says it in words that need no further explanation. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the same message which God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the form of a promise. This is the same message that God confirmed to Abraham in our Old Testament lesson today. This is the same message which all the Old Testament prophets brought to God's chosen people through those centuries of rebellion. This is the same message which John the Baptist proclaimed to the people of Israel as that direct forerunner of that Messiah who would come after him. This is the same message which is to be proclaimed from this pulpit and every pulpit in the land until Christ returns. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.